But Jesus told them that if they would leave their nets and come with him, he would teach them to fish for people. He was going to build a people, he said, that not even the gates of hell could stand against. And unlike most things in life, there were a few guarantees. They were guaranteed adventure. They were guaranteed hardship. And they were guaranteed success. Because, as Jesus told them, he was about to start a movement that would be unstoppable.
About 8 months after my wife Kim and I got married, we sensed God nudging us to leave our jobs in Baltimore and move up to Concord, Massachusetts, a suburb just west of Boston, where she would work for a Christian nonprofit and I would go to Gordon Conwell Seminary to pursue my Master's of Divinity. After 3 years, three apartments, one baby, thousands of pages of theological reading, hundreds of pages of term papers, I finished, and it felt good. Now, about 2 months or so before the end of seminary, I started to send out my resume to churches. But to be honest, I wasn't too preoccupied with the job search, because I was confident that if God had called me to ministry, then churches would be knocking down my door to hire me. I was wrong. The summer after finishing, our only option was to move back to my parents' house in Nashville, where there was free rent and free babysitting, two things that were hard to turn down. I had a few good leads at churches around the country, and I was confident that within a couple of months, we would be moving again. I was wrong again. Little did we know that we would be there at my parents' house without a job for about a year. I would send my resume to dozens of churches. I had interviews with several, and with every rejection, my sense of zeal and calling took a major hit. I found myself asking, had God really called me to this life of ministry, or did I just make the whole thing up? One night, as Kim and I were praying for God's leading and provision, we thought that the Holy Spirit brought the word Albany to our minds. And so, naturally, when a friend told us about a good church in Albany that was looking for a campus pastor, we were all ears. From all that we could tell about the church, it seemed to be a thriving, growing, healthy church under the leadership of a great senior pastor. I filled out the questionnaire, sent in my resume, had several phone interviews, and the process moved along nicely. Eventually, they flew us up for a weekend of more interviews and candidating that went beautifully. When we sat on the plane and took off, we looked out over the city of Albany with the sun setting, thinking this is going to be our new city. This is where God's leading us. They told us as we left that within a week's time, they would get back to us about the financial arrangements of my coming there. Well, a week later, after hearing nothing, I sent an email to my contact at the church, and I got a very brief email reply that said, "We've decided to go in another direction. If you'd like to know more, feel free to call." No explanation. Well, that rejection felt like one too many. And I went and buried my head in the cushion of an old sofa and wept, while my 2-year-old daughter stood there going, "What's wrong with Daddy?" Have you ever had the experience of thinking that you were supposed to go in a certain direction, only to be shot down? You've put everything on the line for what you believe to be right, only to have it blow up in your face. Certainly, you know what it feels like to be rejected, either from a relationship or a college or a job. This kind of experience, I think, brings to the surface some questions that we all have to face at some point. How are we supposed to navigate the life that God has called us to? How does God guide us? How are we supposed to make major life decisions? How do we make sense of these things when we get turned away from what we thought was right? What are we supposed to be doing in the meantime, wherever God has us, even when no doors seem to be opening. Of course, these questions are not new. These are questions that even the most faithful of God's people have wrestled with for thousands of years. In fact, these experiences of rejection and frustration are ones that even the Apostle Paul encountered. Today, we're coming back to the book of Acts. We're resuming our series called Unstoppable. And in the little story that we're looking at today, Paul faces all of these same experiences. In these verses today, I think that we see answers to three important questions. Number one, how God guides us. Number two, what is to be our strategy in the meantime? And number three, why do we stay on mission in the face of setbacks? We'll be looking at Acts chapter 16. I'd love it if you have a Bible open so that you can follow along. We didn't have the verses read today because it's short, and we're just going to kind of pull them apart together for a few minutes. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Acts chapter 16 on page 784. We'll be in Acts 16, verses 6 through 15. Now, just to remind you where we left off about a month ago, we just saw Paul and Barnabas go to the Jerusalem Council over this big question of circumcision. Would the new believers in Jesus who were not Jewish by background, would they have to keep all the Jewish ritual laws, such as the food laws and circumcision and all the high holy days and those sorts of things? And you'll recall that the early leaders of the Christian church recognized that because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, that it's not necessary for people who would follow him to keep all of the Jewish ritual laws. Anyone of any background can come to Jesus simply through faith alone. And now what has happened is that Paul and Barnabas have split up to take that message, the results of that council, to all the new Gentile churches that they started during their first missionary journey. There was no email. They couldn't post the result to Facebook. So they had to take the message in person. They're dividing and conquering, and now Paul has chosen as his new traveling companion Silas and the young Timothy, who is a new believer in Jesus as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. And what they're doing is they're traveling around to all those new churches that Paul has just started. They're bringing the message of the Jerusalem Council, and they're seeking to encourage the believers and build them up. And Luke has just told us that the new churches are being strengthened, and they are growing daily in numbers. Now, that's where we drop back into the story today. So let's see what happens in chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. Luke writes, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, that's the general area where they had been during the first missionary journey. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I had a mental tongue twister. I couldn't get through all those names. And so the first thing that I want to do is just to be sure that you don't get intimidated by all of these geographical names in this section. I want us to get oriented here. So let's go ahead and put that first map up on the screen. This is simply a modern day glimpse of where we're talking about in the world. You can see Greece right in the middle of your screen. The orange dot above it, which is just below Bulgaria, is actually it's modern day Kavala, Greece, but it's right near Philippi, where we're going to end up here in just a moment. And if you go over this way, you'll see Turkey. Now, right just to the left of where it actually says Turkey is where we're starting out in the story today. This is where Paul and the others are traveling around the region of Phrygia, Galatia, strengthening the churches. And eventually we're gonna move westward in the story. Now, I put that up there so that you would have an idea of where we are. Kyle, let's go to the next slide. This is same region of the world, just with ancient place names instead of modern place names. So you can see the green, which is kind of right here in the middle. It says Galatia up near the top of the green. That's where we're starting out. And then in the yellow, you can see Asia there, just slightly to the left. And then the orange in the far corner there, the upper left, you see Macedonia, where we're going to go. Now, what I want you to sense is the direction, the movement that's happening in the story here. Paul is trying to move westward into Asia, We're going to see in just a moment that doesn't happen. So then he goes north up to the purple area, Bithynia. That doesn't happen. The only option that's left is to go northwest, and that's where you see the red line up into the, to the top left corner of Asia and eventually to the port city of Troas, where we're going to pick up the story in just a moment. But I want you to see what's going on here and what it shows us about how God guides us. So I'll give you the answer first to that question, and then I'll show you where I get that from. We act on what God has already shown us until He gives us further information. We need to act on what God has already shown us until He gives us further information. I think that's the big principle here in the movement of the story, although we'll see a few other little supplementary ways that God guides us in just a moment. Now, to show you where I'm getting this, I want to take you back for just a moment. Recall when Jesus stood with His earliest followers right before ascending into heaven. There was about 120 of them. Most of them fishermen, other blue-collar types. And Jesus gave them these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus has already promised that His followers, this potpourri of unsavory, uneducated guys for the most part, would take the message of what He has accomplished in His death and resurrection, and that good news would successfully transform people's lives, not only in their small Jewish corner of the world, but in every nook and cranny, in every language, in every people group on the face of the globe. And so far, Luke's been showing us how that plays out. Paul knows all this. Paul also knows how Jesus has radically reoriented his life. Remember, Paul was a rising star in the Jewish hierarchy. All the while, he was practically imprisoned by pride and self-righteousness. He was so zealous for the Jewish law that he was going to kill the Christians who he thought were trying to overthrow the law. And it was in that process that Jesus took the initiative to meet Paul on the road to Damascus and show him forgiveness, abundant grace. Paul saw with his own eyes that Jesus was alive and was willing to give His Spirit to anyone who would receive Him by faith. And that good news that transformed Paul's life has now completely consumed him. His life has been totally reoriented around that mission, seeing that that good news of grace gets to as many people and as many regions of the world as possible. That's why Paul is persistently trying to take the message towards the West, and specifically to Asia at this point. He's already acting on what Jesus has shown. Acts 1, verse 8, that the good news will go to every corner of the earth and somebody has to take it there. So far in the story, Paul is not getting any new revelation, any visions in the night, at least not yet. He's just acting on what Jesus has already said. And so it seems logical, now that he started healthy churches in Galatia and Phrygia, which can reproduce themselves, to go to the next most influential cities in the next region over. Now, I'm telling you all that because I think this is the first element that we have to understand about God's guidance in our lives. We, too, need to act on what God has already shown us until He gives us further information. Now, that has lots of areas of application, of course, but I'm thinking today specifically about what it means in this story. We know that the words of Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8, are playing out, and they're going to continue to play out until history concludes when Jesus returns. And what I've been praying that you would see as we walk through Acts during the last year is how God wants to write your life and my life and our church's life into this great story, this unstoppable mission that's playing out of bringing the good news of grace through Jesus to every corner of the world. That mission continues today. We've heard Jesus' words. We know He wants us to be part of that. And what we need to do is to pray and seek to have our lives joined to that mission. It's the most rewarding, most adventurous, most thrilling project that your life could ever be hitched to. And if your life is oriented around anything else, it will be a house of cards. Now, what that means is that when we're seeking God's guidance for major life decisions, for relationships, for jobs, for moves, we need to ask, How does this fit with what I already know, that Jesus wants my life to be part of His unstoppable mission? In a moment, we'll see a few other resources that He gives us to help us process that guidance. But before we do that, I want you to see the beauty of this and the way it shows up for Paul and the way it can show up for you. This is going to be freeing for many of you, I think. See what happens with Paul when he moves in the direction that he believes Jesus wants, based on what Jesus has already revealed. He thinks, well, logically, the next step is to get into Asia and preach the gospel there. Yet the doors keep closing. We don't know how that happened exactly. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave him and the other missionaries a strong inward impression, agreement they shouldn't go there. Maybe there was an illness. Maybe there was a legal barrier, similar to you and I not being able to get a visa. We don't know. But one way or the other, they kept trying to go, and the Spirit of God kept them from going there. The door was closed. They felt rejection. But here's the beauty. Paul did his best to act on the information that he had, and even when he interpreted that wrong, the Spirit of Jesus graciously redirected him. Now, surely they felt frustration, but don't you see the freedom here? There's freedom in knowing that you can act confidently on what God's already revealed, trusting that He'll redirect you if needed. Sometimes we get paralyzed because we think, oh man, I'm praying and I haven't gotten any lightning in the sky, or I haven't heard the audible voice of God. But we can act confidently based on what He's already given, and if we happen to get it wrong, He'll graciously redirect us. Sometimes that involves closed doors. Sometimes it involves a sense of rejection. But He's gracious to lead us, because this is His mission, and He's going to carry it out. Now, I think this is certainly true in missions and trying to carry the good news around the world, but I think it also applies to relationships and jobs and parenting and other major decisions. When we orient our lives around the mission of Jesus, He's gracious to lead us when we confidently act on what He's already shown us. And what Paul couldn't yet see is that it wasn't time for Asia yet. That time would come. There was another place, a significant place, where people's hearts were ready and open to receive the message of Jesus. And when we experience frustration and rejection and closed doors, the Lord, likewise, is often at work in ways that we can't yet see to carry out His purposes. And when we experience what Paul experiences in just a moment, the joy makes all the frustration worth it. That day when I got the rejection email from the church in Albany, I felt like I wouldn't be able to do this process again. It was just the last rejection I could take. I didn't have the emotional bandwidth to send out another resume or to sit through another interview, to go through another candidating weekend. I went fishing that day and prayed on the boat. Lord, I just wondered, did I get this wrong? Are You not calling me to ministry? But the next day, we got a call from my mentor, Brian Wilkerson, up in Massachusetts. And he said, I know, Josh, you're still licking your wounds from what happened in Albany, and that's okay. But if you'll just bear with me, I want you to hear me out and consider something. There's a great church on Long Island called Shelter Rock Church. I know it well. And they're looking for a lead pastor to lead one of their campuses. I think you'd be a great fit. Well, Kim and I knew nothing about Long Island. I envisioned Long Island as a long extension of Manhattan, concrete and skyscrapers. I never thought that we might come here. But we knew that God had called us to pastoral ministry. We knew Brian well enough to trust his read on things. And we knew that people on Long Island needed Jesus, big time. We didn't hear any voice in the night or see the writing in the sky, so to speak. But these doors seemed to be open, so we walked through them. And the doors kept opening, and eventually we came, and God blessed us with 6 fruitful and joyful years at Shelter Rock Church. We fell in love with Long Island, believe it or not. What I want you to see is that in the absence of new specific information, we can act confidently on what God has already shown us. Now, going back to the story, just when Paul and his companions have come to their wit's end after at least 2 closed doors, the Holy Spirit gives them a supernatural breakthrough. Look at verse 9. Luke says, During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Just when they're completely frustrated because they keep getting turned away, the Holy Spirit gives Paul a dream, a vision in the night of this man from a region called Macedonia who's begging Paul to come help him. Now, believe it or not, this is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit guides us, through supernatural intervention, dreams, and visions. It doesn't seem to be an everyday occurrence, but the Bible tells us that it will happen. In fact, Joel, the prophet, said 800 years before this, that this would happen when the Holy Spirit comes. Joel 2:28, God says, "And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." In fact, Peter has quoted this verse in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes. Now, I would have thought that this was crazy, that this was just relegated to the first century until it happened to me. And I can't go into all the details, but twice in my life, God has used a dream in the process of leading me. In fact, the most vivid experience of this was in 2011 when I was in the early stages of talking to Three Village Church about coming here. We had come upon some questions, some concerns, bumps in the road. And it was April of 2011. My wife and I were flying to Guatemala to visit my sister, who was living and working there at the time. And on the plane ride down, we discussed some of these concerns and pretty much concluded that when we came back, we would need to withdraw from the process of talking to Three Village Church. But that very night, we were asleep in my sister's house. And I heard a voice during the night that said, "You're going to have a long and impactful ministry there, albeit with many challenges." I remember it was so real. I was trying to pry my eyes open to see who was saying this. Now, please understand, I'm an active dreamer anyway. Kim tells me that I fight bad guys in my sleep at night. This was unique. This was vivid. And the next morning, I woke up to discover that Kim had had a similar experience. And so we put it all together, we prayed, we talked to a few people who we trusted, and we took that to be God saying to us, stay in the conversation. Don't back out of the process. And boy, am I glad that we stayed in the conversation. Now, this is not the everyday thing, but sometimes God uses these things to lead us. Dreams are one of the more extraordinary ways, but there are a few equally wonderful yet more ordinary ways that God leads us in processing His guidance, and I want you to see those in verses 10 through 12. Luke says, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days." Now, for all you grammar nerds out there, I want to just point something out really quickly. Some of you won't care about this. Others of you will find it fascinating. There's something that happens in verse 10 that hasn't happened at all yet in the book of Acts. Anybody catch what it is? For the very first time, Luke speaks in the first person plural. He uses the word "we," not "they." Now, some of you say, well, why does that matter? Because so far, Luke has just been telling us secondhand accounts. He's talked to eyewitnesses about what happens, but now Luke is part of the story. He's speaking from his own experience. I don't know when Luke became a follower of Jesus, but it seems that at this point, he joins Paul as part of the missionary journey. And from this point forward, for the most part, Luke is writing about events that he's witnessed firsthand. I find that pretty compelling. But then there's something else that's very instructive, although a bit subtle in verse 10. It's a little bit hidden in English, but the Greek in verse 10 implies that after this dream, this vision, the process of concluding what to do was actually a group process. John Stott points out that what is implied here is that the following morning, Paul told his companions his vision, that together they discussed its meaning and implications, and that they together concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. See, Paul didn't just have this dream and then take off on the next ship for Macedonia. He shared it with the others. They conferred. What I want you to see is that not only did God lead this group of missionaries by what He's previously revealed, not only did He lead them through closed doors, not only did He lead them through a dream in the night, He led them as they used their sound reason and together processed the implications of what they've received. And you and I need to take that seriously. Do you have a trusted, small group of friends who know you and who know Jesus, with whom you can process God's guidance in your life? You need that. It's when we don't have that that we tend to get things wrong and go astray. We need people that we can process God's leading with. Now, in order for us to see why the Holy Spirit kept closing doors, we need to see a major development that takes place in the story here. When the Holy Spirit gave Paul this dream, convincing him to go to Macedonia, this was a major geographical advancement. So let's put the map back up for a minute. Macedonia was a separate geographical region farther to the west across the Aegean Sea in the area that is today known as Greece. Now, the significance of this is that for the very first time, the good news of Jesus is crossing into Europe. In hindsight, we know that this was a huge development because Europe would become the first entirely Christian continent, and until very recent history would be the launching pad for all the missionary outreach to the rest of the world. From Europe, the good news of Jesus would go to every other continent on the globe. And I think this is why the Spirit kept redirecting Paul away from Asia, at least for the time being. Something needed to happen that was significant in Macedonia first, and it was far beyond the scope of what Paul could understand at the time. Now, to summarize what we've seen so far, we act on what God's already shown us until He gives us further information. Sometimes He closes doors, sometimes He opens them. Sometimes He gives us a supernatural breakthrough. Often He uses the counsel of Christian friends to help us process His leading. But this is His mission, and when we orient our lives around it, we get the joy of watching Him carry it out. But I also told you that we'd see something here about our strategy in the meantime. What does God want us to be doing wherever He has led us? Let's look back at the story here. Paul and his companions agree. They get on a ship. They are in the port city of Neapolis. They cross over to the town which is today called Kavala, Greece. And then they walk 10 miles inland to the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi wasn't the capital city. They're going to get there soon enough. Although Philippi was an influential city, and that seems to be part of Paul's strategy, to go to the influential cities. But beyond that, we see something else about Paul's strategy and our strategy in verse 13. Luke says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." Here's the strategy. Go where the fish are biting. Go where the fish are biting. Now, unfortunately, those are not my words. That may surprise you. But Rick Warren wrote an article about evangelism called Go Where the Fish Are Biting. And the point is to go where you might expect to find receptive people. People who are asking questions about God and about life, who might be open to the good news of Jesus. Go where people are spiritually hungry, and even better, go to places where they gather. Paul and his companions went to the riverbank that day because they expected that they might find people who were spiritually receptive gathered there. And they sat down, just as Jewish teachers might do in the synagogue, and waited for an invitation to speak. They went where the fish were biting, so to speak. Now, of course, I love this analogy. I could go out into the middle of Long Island Sound in a boat, look around and say, well, this looks good, and drop my line over the edge and sit there. And 999 days out of 1,000, I will never get a single bite. But if I study the patterns of the fish, and I know what kinds of underwater structures they like to hang around and where those structures are, and if I know the water temperature that the fish like, and if I know the kinds of forage food that a given species of fish likes to eat so that I know what to use for bait, and if I kept good notes in my log the last year, and if I kept my ear to the ground around those salty old seasoned fishermen, even though they don't give all their secrets away, but I make some notes about what I learned, chances are I'll know where to go to find the fish and where they're hungry, and I might actually catch a few. although the fish always have the advantage. Don't forget that. And the same is true when we're on mission with Jesus. We want to go where people are spiritually hungry, where we can expect to find people dialoguing about the big questions of life, about the things of God. People are sprinkled all throughout your sphere of influence who are hungry for the grace that Jesus gives. They're desperate to find freedom from the baggage of guilt. They're yearning to get out from under the anxiety that they carry about the future. They're looking for peace. They're searching for a hope that's worth living for every morning. Sometimes they gather in places to talk about these things, to seek ultimate meaning. They gather in book clubs and restaurants and bars and gyms and all kinds of places where you go all the time. And you know what? God has placed you as a messenger of the gospel in those places. So I wonder, as you pray and think about your life, what relationships does God have you in where you can seek an opportunity to speak of the good news of Jesus? What places has He uniquely put you to be a messenger? You know what? You have access to places and people that Lou and I will never have access to because we spend most of our days inside this building. You're the unique ambassadors there. Are there people you need to be praying for? Are there people you need to invite to come to Alpha so they can ask their honest questions? Rick Warren gives some really good advice about how to do this, I think. If you'll take just a brief look at an excerpt from the article, we have it on the screen. He says, God uses all kinds of sovereign things like divorce, crises, death, economic problems, government shutdowns, losing a job, a new baby, or a new job to prepare the soil, people's hearts. He says, I've found that people experiencing change or transition and people under some sort of tension are generally more open. They're usually searching for answers, for hope, and for truth. We should constantly ask God, who are you preparing right now for me to talk to? Do those words bring anybody to mind in your life? There's some good insight there. As we live on mission, we act on what God's already shown us. Our strategy is to go where the fish are biting. And lastly, I want you to see why we stay on mission in the face of setbacks. Why do we persevere? Look at verses 14 and 15 as Paul and the others are dialoguing by the river. Luke says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. That's a technical term in Greek. She was living like a Jew, even though she wasn't one. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So who's Lydia? Lydia was a businesswoman. She broke through the glass ceiling before that term even existed. She was apparently a salesperson who specialized in this fancy cloth that had been treated with an expensive purple dye. And we can presume that she was the Macedonian agent for a foreign manufacturer. And even though she was a Gentile, she was apparently somewhat religious. She tried to keep the Jewish rules. She met on the Sabbath for prayer. But she didn't know about the grace, the freedom that God offered her in Jesus. And when she heard about it, it struck a deep chord within her. Something said, Lydia, this is what you've been waiting for. And the Spirit of God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, there's something else freeing in that as well. Even though we're called to be the messengers, we're not responsible for opening people's hearts to respond. That's God's job, and that brings us freedom. It doesn't depend on our persuasiveness. But if you look at the trajectory of where this story has gone from start to finish, I think you'll see the reason why we persevere on mission in spite of rejection. Paul has gone from making numerous attempts to get into Asia, only to be turned away, to receiving this dream in the night that led him to the important region of Macedonia, to now going down to the riverbank where there's a woman who sells purple cloth named Lydia. Now, there are many reasons that we stay on mission, but please don't miss this one. We stay on mission because there are Lydias in every place that God will take you who need the good news of Jesus. It may not be Lydia, the dealer of purple cloth. It may be Richard, the wedding photographer, or Brenda, the teacher's aide, or Joseph, your college roommate, or Jeff, the checker at Stop and Shop. And yes, the big picture of mission matters, what God's doing in the whole world. Yes, it matters that we see geographical expansion into Europe. Yes, I want you to think globally when it comes to missions. But this mission that you're invited to is not just about maps and numbers and trends. It's about individual people who matter to God. Like Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth. And some of them even look religious like she did. They're trying to keep the rules, but they don't know the grace that God offers them in Jesus. Now, we'll go on to learn that Lydia plays a major role. It's in her house that the very first church in Europe is going to meet. And there are people like her all around you who need the good news of Jesus and who God will likewise use in a strategic way one day as part of His mission. I want you to see today that this is not just abstract. This is not just back then. This is happening right around us today. And I want you to see just one person like Lydia who is experiencing this. You're going to see a brief video in just a moment. This is Anne. Anne's been coming to Alpha this spring. We went to the Alpha weekend retreat just a couple of weeks ago. And during the prayer time at the end, Anne surrendered complete control of her life to Jesus after wrestling with that for some time. And I want you to see, in her own words, a little bit of the result of that experience. Can we show the video?
And then I was holding my husband's hand and I said, Rich, I have to go up. I said, I really want to. And I said, you have to let go of my hand so I can do this. And he did, and I went up and I, you know, talked about my fears of what I was fearful about. And then Josh and my team leaders were praying with me. And I just felt like a whole feeling of fear and concerned and being frightened was just being taken away. And it's like this was Saturday and now today is Thursday and I still have such a peaceful feeling and I just know that I'm feeling close to the Holy Spirit and feeling Jesus and I'm just so happy. And
this is why we stay on mission. Because there are people like Lydia and like Anne all around you who are looking for release from fear and guilt and worry and who need the peace and the freedom that Jesus gives. You're invited to a mission that is global in its scope, but it's going to play out in conversations by the river or at a restaurant or at a bar or in a school. We're in a backyard barbecue. And it's the most thrilling, most adventurous mission you could ever be part of. Can we embrace that mission together? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that this is your story and this is your work from start to finish. Going as far back as the moment when our earliest ancestors rejected you and you made that promise that you would one day send someone who would crush the head of the serpent and restore us to what we were created for. We thank you, God. We thank you that you kept that promise in Jesus, who took all of our sin on the cross, who conquered death, who is alive and who is returning to make all things right. And we praise you, Lord, that this great story is still playing out today and that you've invited us to be part of it. Oh, Lord, would you let us see with our eyes this mission playing out in our lives. Show us the people in our spheres right here on Long Island who you want us to speak to about the good news of Jesus or invite into friendship. Show us where you're calling us, Lord, as individuals and as a church, as part of this unstoppable mission. Thank you, God, that you've redeemed us, that you've given us peace and a hope and a future. We praise you. And we eagerly anticipate what you're still going to do in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.